reading in John chapter 2, right down at the end at verse 23, and we'll go up through chapter 3, about verse 12. So, beginning in John 2:23. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Yeshua would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. This is the Sanhedrin. He came to Yeshua at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Yeshua declared, "Truly, truly, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born from above." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Yeshua answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born from above. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its voice, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's rabbi," said Yeshua, "and do you not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" When we as we get into this chapter and this profound discussion between Yeshua and Nicodemus, I just want to tell you that the next chapter of John is an encounter, a discussion between Yeshua and the woman at the well. And so try to hold in your mind the things we'll be covering this week and next week from this chapter and this conversation, because it must be laid side by side with the conversation in the next chapter. In this chapter, Yeshua is speaking to a ruling rabbi, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, a very, very learned man, a very wealthy man. And he's having one conversation with him by night. In chapter 4, Yeshua goes to the other end of society and speaks to basically an outcast Samaritan woman, a half-breed, so to speak, one who's kind of despised by society. And he meets her at a well in the day and speaks alone with her. And we're going to compare the two conversations because we see Yeshua interacting with both ends of the societal spectrum. And when we lay these conversations side by side, there's some very profound insights that we'll glean from that. Now, to give us some background, as I said, we're going to have Vince come up. And Vince, I look forward to hearing what you have to share. So come on up, we'll hook you up with a microphone. I'm going to sit over there next to Ruth, if you don't mind.
Is that okay?
All right. We'll just chip one up right here. Okay. All right. Quit staring at me. I'm nervous as it is. For those of you who have this Jewish New Testament, you'll notice that they call Nicodemus Nicodemon. Well, this Nicodemus is well known in the Talmud and the Midrashim, and he's mentioned in the Brit Hadashah three different times. Once in John, the third chapter where we're reading now, then in John, the seventh chapter where he actually comes to the aid of Yeshua and prevents some people from harming him. And then he's with Joseph of Arimathea, and when they went to bury the body of Yeshua, and he brings 100 pounds of myrrh to help embalm him, and then they him and Joseph lay him in the garden, in the sepulcher in the garden. So we have an account of Nicodemus at three times, and
In John 3, it says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi. So he addresses him as a rabbi. And it says that he's a ruler of the Jews. And I looked that word up, and it could be prince, ruler, magistrate. So he had a high position in the Sanhedrin. I'm going to read some excerpts from the Talmud that refers to this Nicodemus as Nicodemus, as Nachdimon Ben-Gurion. And he was a very wealthy individual, and he did quite a few wonderful things for the Jewish people, especially at the time of the destruction of the temple. And I'd like to read some of these here. It says, when the Roman emperor was convinced by Bar Kamsa that the Jews were indeed mounting a rebellion, he sent against Jerusalem the great general Nero. As Nero approached, he tried to find out what God, in whom he believed, wanted him to do. He shot an arrow to the east and fell in the direction of Jerusalem. He shot another arrow to the west, and it likewise fell in the direction of Jerusalem. He shot more arrows north and south, and they all fell pointing in the direction of Jerusalem. He said to himself, it must be that God himself wants me to destroy this holy city. To confirm whether this was true or not, he asked a young child what verse he had learned in the school that day, and the child replied, I will give you over my vengeance against Edom, Rome, into the hands of Israel. Ezekiel 25. He understood that Hashem was using Rome as a tool with which to punish his people, Israel, but that in the end he was still on the side of the Jews and would take drastic measures against Rome. He said, the Holy One, blessed be He, wishes to destroy His house and wants to use me to do that job, but He will ultimately punish me for doing that. He dismounted, fled, and converted to Judaism, and from him descended the great Tana, Rabba Meir. But Rome then sent Vespasian, who came with a great army and besieged the city for 3 years. But in the city of Jerusalem, there were 3 very wealthy men. Their names were Nachdimon Ben-Gurion, Ben-Kaba Sova, and Ben-Zitzit Hakasis. They recalled those names because the first meant that he was so rich and so dominated the affairs of the city that it seemed as if the sun shone on him. The second was called his name because he was so generous that anybody, even a dog, who entered his house hungry would come out satisfied. The third was called that because when he walked wearing the tzitzit, a ritual attachment of the four-cornered garment, they would trail on cushions because he could afford always to have his way padded by his servants with cushions. Others said that he was so rich and important that when he traveled to Rome, his kisei, or chair, would also be placed among the nobles of Rome. These loyal citizens of Jerusalem each made a promise to supply the city with the necessity of its survival for as long as the siege would last. One offered to provide wheat and barley, another to provide wine and salt and oil, and the third to provide wood for the duration of the siege. And in fact, they could have supported the city for 21 years. So they're very wealthy, and they made that promise to do that. The next one I'm going to read is a midrash, and it had to do with Simchat Torah, which is the rejoicing over the Torah. When you finish one Torah portion, you go into Genesis. Well, it follows right after Sukkot, and they have a tremendous celebration where people are dancing and having fun and they're drinking a little bit and just really enjoying themselves, and they dance around with the Torah and different things like that. And as the festivities began, they would ask for donations for the Torah scholars and stuff. So a challenge came out of the crowd of 10,000 talents of gold, and the people would try to match that. And they had a struggle, and it got down to the point where the women were in balconies around the temple, and they were throwing their jewelry down and everything else. And so they finally did match the offer made by an anonymous offerer. And so I'm going to begin to read. I didn't want to read all that, but I'll read from here. It says, suddenly a young attendant hurried forward to the Segun HaKohanim. Listening intently to the whispered message, the Segun's eyes opened wide in a delighted shock. My dear and beloved brethren, it is my honor to announce a bid of 10,000 talents of gold. However, the dedication is conditional, only on condition that the bid is matched by the assembled congregation. So that's when they all began to get in groups and try to come up with all this money. And so finally they did, after the women had given everything that they had. And so they reached the goal. And so the poem, the Sagan goes on and he says, first and foremost, the women. He says, my dearest and most beloved children, tonight you have gloriously sanctified the great name of God. You have shown profound respect for the Torah and those who learn the Torah. However, there are among us individuals who have been designated by the Creator to raise the banner of Torah to its heights never before realized. First and foremost, the women. Your dedication, support, and love for God and Torah shames us all. May your husbands, children, and grandchildren, all your generations, merit the crown of Torah and Hesed. May you merit to be as our foremothers, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. The three men who stand before you deserve special recognition and thanksgiving. It is they who join together their love of God and Torah and challenge us all to honor Hashem as never before by matching their 10,000 counts of gold. As the king, the Abbas Din, and I, along with the members of the Sanhedrin, lead this first Hakafa in honor of God and Torah, I ask Nat Dimon Ben Gurion, Ben Kebo Salva, and Ben Sitzu Hakize to join us. They are the ones who will represent you all. Lift your children high, raise your voices in song. Tonight we celebrate the glory of your God. And there's a footnote here. It says, there lived in Jerusalem then three wealthy men who belonged to an aristocratic family, aristocratic families who could trace their descent as far back as King Saul and Moses. They were Nachimon Ben-Gurion, Ben-Kalba Suva, and Ben-Sitzu HaKeset. These three undertook to supply the city with wheat and barley, wine and oil, as well as salt and wood for the duration of the siege of Jerusalem, even were it to last many years. And then in the Talmud, in Ketuvot 66b, there's a story that is very interesting. In fact, the story is repeated three different times. And it's kind of an odd story, because then we see how wealthy and how generous that Nicodemus was. Well, here's an instance that to me is kind of strange. It says, Ketuvot 66b, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was once traveling on the outskirts of Jerusalem. A young girl was picking barley from the garbage in the street and approached him and said, Rabbi, please support me. He asked her, whose daughter are you? She replied, I am the daughter of Nachimon Ben-Gurion. And this was after the siege. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai knew him to be one of the wealthiest people in Jerusalem, see Gittin 56a, and incredulously asked her what happened to all her father's wealth. She responded with the famous parable, Melech Mamam Chazir. If a person wants to salt his money, i.e. preserve it to be long-lasting, he should reduce his assets by giving some tzedakah. Unfortunately, her father did not properly observe this mitzvah, and therefore his fortunes were not preserved. Now this was from a man that's just had given all this stuff. I mean, he seemed to me to be very free with his money. And it goes on, it says, our rabbis have taught once it happened when all Israel came up upon pilgrimage to Jerusalem that there was no water available for drinking. Thereupon, Nachimon Ben-Gurion approached a certain lord and said to him, loan me 12 wells of water for the pilgrims and I will repay you 12 wells of water. And if I do not, I will give you instead 12 talents of silver. And he fixed the time for repayment. When the time came for repayment and no rain had yet fallen, the Lord sent a message to him in the morning. Return to me either the water or the money that you owe me. Nachimon replied, I have still time, the whole day is mine. At midday, he again sent him a message. Return to me either the water or the money that you owe me. Now remember, when you should have talked to him, you talked to him about water. Nachimon replied, I still have time today. In the afternoon, he again sent to him a message. Return to me either the water or the money that you owe me. Nachimon replied, I still have time today. Thereupon the Lord sneeringly said to him, seeing that no rain has fallen throughout the whole, will it then rain now? Thereupon he repaired a happy mood to the bath. Meanwhile, while the Lord had gone gleefully to the bath, Nachimon entered the temple depressed. He wrapped himself in his cloak and stood up to pray. He said, Master of the universe, it is revealed and known before you that I have not done this for my honor, nor for the honor of my father's house, but for your honor. Have I done this in order that water be available for the pilgrims? Immediately the sky became covered with clouds and rain fell until the 12 wells were filled with water and there was much over. As the Lord came out of the bath, Nachimon Ben-Gurion came out from the temple, and the two met. And Nachimon said to the Lord, "Give me the money for the extra water that you have received." The latter replied, "I know that the Holy One, blessed be He, disturbed the world, but for your sake, yet my claim against you for the money still holds good. For the sun had already set, and consequently the rain fell in my possession." Nachimon thereupon entered the temple and wrapped himself in his cloak and stood up to pray and said, "Master of the universe, make it known that you have loved ones in your world." Immediately the clouds dispersed and the sun broke through. Thereupon the Lord said to him, "Had not the sun broken through, I would still have had a claim against you entitling me to exact my money from you." It has been taught, his name is not Nachimon ben Bonai, and he was called Nachimon because the sun had broken through Nikbira on his behalf. And I'd like to read another example of that, of the one about his daughter. It's a little different. There was actually three separate stories of this one event in the Talmud, in Tibbot 66b. It says, "Our rabbis taught at one time that Rabbi Yochim ben Zakkai left Jerusalem riding upon an ass. While his disciples followed him, he saw a girl picking up barley corns from the dung of an Arab cattle. As soon as she saw him, she wrapped herself with her hair and stood before him. 'Master,' she said to him, 'feed me.' 'My daughter,' he asked her, 'who are you?' 'I am,' she replied, 'the daughter of Nachimon ben Gurion.' 'My daughter,' he said to her, 'what has become of the wealth of your father's house?' 'Do you remember, master,' she said to him, 'when you signed my marriage contract?' 'I remember,' he said to his disciples, 'that when I signed the marriage contract of this unfortunate woman, I read therein 1,000,000 gold denarii from his father's house, besides the amount from her father-in-law's house.'" And it goes on and says, Yochanan ben Zakkai appears in another version of the story found in Mechilta, the heroic Midrash collection to the Book of Exodus. Here the women become secondary to Yochanan ben Zakkai's sermon on the situation, and his use of the verse in Deuteronomy 28:47-48 becomes central. And in the Mechilta Bakhodish, it states, "It once happened that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was going up to Manya Yehuda. He saw a young woman collecting barley cones from beneath the dung of a horse. He said to them, 'Do you see that young woman? What is she?' They said to him, 'A Hebrew.' 'That horse, whose is it?' They said to him, 'It belongs to an Arabian horseman.' Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said to his students, 'All my life I have been troubled by this verse. I would read it and not understand it. Thus it says, because you did not serve the Lord your God when you were satisfied, therefore you shall serve your enemies in starvation and thirst. Because you did not serve the Lord your God in clothing, therefore you shall serve your enemies in nakedness.'" And there's others in Yerushalmi, Ketubot 5:13, speaking of the same story with a different slant to it too. And to sum up here, says, in Yerushalayim withstood the siege for so long due to the benevolence of three immensely wealthy men. One of them was called Nachimon Ben-Gurion because the sun remained in the sky after the time had arrived to set on his account. Nachdolohama Ba'avura Ben-Kelba Savua, because anyone who came to his house as hungry as a dog would leave satisfied. And Ben-Kutsis Hakesis, either because his zitzis were very long and dragged on cushions to prevent them from dragging on the ground, or because his chair was placed among the leaders of Rome." So there are some excerpts from the Talmud and Midrashim that show that the same Nicodemus that we read about in the Brit Hashah is mentioned quite often in the Talmud and the Jewish writings of that day. Now you notice that there was a gentleman named Yochanan ben Zakkai. Zakkai saved all of Judaism. When Rome when Vespasian came, he went out and met Vespasian, and he convinced Vespasian to save the sages and to establish a yeshiva in Yavne, which was a few miles away from Jerusalem. And because of what Yochanan ben Zakkai did, he saved all of Judaism. And as many rabbis state, and Messianic rabbis also, that the Jewish people would not be here today if it wasn't for Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. And he had five disciples, and Rabbi Zakkai was born in the Galilee, and he also lived in an area and taught in an area of Arab, which is 4 miles from Nazareth. And he was raised, he was lived there at the same time as Yeshua when Yeshua grew up. Commentators state that he knew Yeshua, yet he was the central person in all of Judaism at that time. He saved Judaism. And he had five disciples, and all of the disciples were from the Galilee too. And each one of these disciples were tremendous in Judaism. There were Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Simeon. These were all tremendous rabbis that formulated and put together the Mishnah and did the drashing on it and established Halakha for the Jewish people. They're the fathers of rabbinic Judaism. Well, anyways, two of these guys were arrested as Christians. Now, Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus is one of the most famous of rabbis of all of Judaism. And at one time he was arrested as being a Christian by the Romans and was almost put to death. But I want to read this little excerpt about him and Rabbi Zakkai because it goes with what I'm saying about Nicodemus. I'll give you just a little bit about these gentlemen. It says, thus a circle of students came together with Yochanan ben Zakkai for the study of moral questions. How did they happen to meet? At least two of them began their education with him, starting from the most elementary duties of religious life. One of these, Simeon ben Nathanael, was apparently an ignorant man at the beginning, coming in his mature years from an unlettered family, and therefore Yochanan called him an oasis in the desert. The coming of the second, Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, was also at a mature age. It happened this way according to one recension. What were the beginnings of Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus? He was 22 years old and had not yet studied Torah, which was extremely odd at that time. Most kids knew it by 8. One time he resolved, I will go and study Torah with Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. His father Hyrcanus said to him, not a taste of food shalt thou get before thou hast plowed the entire field. He rose up early in the morning, plowed the entire field, and then departed for Jerusalem. It is told that that day was the evening of the Sabbath, and some say he went for the Sabbath meal to his father-in-law's, but some say he tasted nothing for 6 hours before the eve of the Sabbath until 6 hours after the departure of the Sabbath. As he walked along the road, he saw a stone. He picked it up and put it into his mouth. Some say it was a cattle dung. He went to spend the night at a hostel. Then he went and appeared before Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai in Jerusalem until a bad breath rose from his mouth. Said Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai to him, Eleazar, my son, how hast thou eaten all the day in silence? Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai asked him again, silence again. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai sent for the owners of his hostel and asked him, did Eliezer have anything to eat at your place? We thought, they replied, he was very likely eating with you. He said, and I thought he was very likely eating with you. He said, and I, let's repeat here, you and I, and between us, left Rabbi Eliezer to perish. Thereupon, Rabbi Yochanan said to him, even as bad breath rose from thy mouth, so shall thy fame of thee travel for thy mastery of the Torah. Then, when Hyrcanus, his father, heard of him, that he was studying Torah with Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, he declared, I shall go and ban my son Eliezer from my possessions. And it was told that day, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai sat expounding in Jerusalem, and all the great ones of Israel sat before him. This, incidentally, is exactly at the time Yeshua was there. When he heard that Hyrcanus was coming, he appointed guards and said to them, if Hyrcanus comes, do not let him sit down. When Hyrcanus arrived, and they would not let him sit down, he pushed on and on ahead until he reached the place near Ben Tzitzit HaKeset, Nachdimon Ben Gurion, and Ben Kalba Sabua. He sat down among them, leading citizens in Jerusalem, and trembled. It is told on that day that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai fixed his gaze upon Rabbi Eliezer and said to him, deliver the exposition. I am unable to speak, Rabbi Eliezer pleaded. Rabbi Yochanan pressed him to do it, and the disciple pressed him to do it. So he arose and delivered a discourse upon things which no ear had ever heard before. As the words came from his mouth, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai rose to his feet and kissed him upon the head and exclaimed, Rabbi Eliezer, Master, thou hast taught me the truth. Before the time had come to recess, Hyrcanus, his father, rose to his feet and declared, my masters. I came here only in order to ban my son Eliezer from my possessions. Now all my possessions shall be given to Eliezer, my son, and all his brothers are herewith disinherited and have not of them. So here you have Reverend Yochanan ben Zakkai, you have Eliezer ben Hochranus, and you have Nachimon ben Gurion, all in the same room, all in the same yeshiva learning. It's quite significant, because when you go and follow this through, you find that Eliezer was arrested by the Romans and was almost put to death as a Christian. And Reverend Zakkai, I believe, he appears in the Brit Hadashah, in my opinion. And many of these other people show up in the Brit Hadashah as some of the peripheral characters that we encounter. And they just, they're on the page of history and disappear, and even events and places, Bethany, Magdala, the Miriams, Lazarus, the Pharisee that invited Yeshua for dinner. His name was Simeon, and he was a leper, and there was other Pharisees that had him for dinner, and in walks a prostitute. Now, how does a prostitute walk into a Pharisee's house? I mean, it's unheard of. But if you follow it through, you can find out that there was many of these people happen to be these rabbis that you find in the Talmud, and they're being expressed in the Brit Hadashah under certain names and under the women are there was a rabbi who was married to a woman of ill repute, and her name was Miriam, and she shows up washing Yeshua's feet. There's rabbis that have leprosy, and this leprosy is not the type of leprosy that we come to know, but tzitzaris. It's a leprosy from immorality, from Lashon Hara. And Bethany and Magdala was a well-known Las Vegas of its time. It had a lot of licentiousness that went on there. There was all kinds of things happening that's why those cities were penned to these people's names, because it reflected their character. And there's just many, many instances in Brit Hadashah that if we take a hard look at, it just doesn't make sense. Some of these places and some of these people that show up. You have two blind men following Yeshua, and then you have two blind men sitting. Now, how can two blind men follow Yeshua? He heals them. Well, those two blind men, he didn't heal them of blindness. Bekashah says he healed them of their blindness, and then they could see. But the word they use is they opened our eyes. So it wasn't a blindness, it was a blindness of their ability to understand Torah in a deep sense, the Makaba. Reverend Yochanan Zakkai and his fellows were experts in the chariot, the Bahir, and what Grant has been sharing with us in the Kabbalah. And incidentally, a lot of these things are coming up in the book of John. And many of these guys were experts, like the two men going to Emmaus. Their names reflect that one man's name is Cleopolis. Well, when you break his name down, it's father of renown. He was a rabbi. He was a great rabbi at that time. His name was Rabbi Yossi. And there was also Rabbi Eliezer Arak. These guys were experts in the Kabbalah. And why did Yeshua, the first people he shows himself to, is two strange disciples, none of the 12, and he's walking to Emmaus. Well, why Emmaus? It's about a four-hour walk. Why Emmaus? Well, Emmaus, at that time, was the center of Kabbalah. These two rabbis were going back to Emmaus and trying to find answers to what happened when Yeshua appears with them. And he expounds the Torah to them, and then he disappears when he breaks the bread. It's just the Brit Hadashah is just wrought with these examples of these things that just don't fit unless you go into the Talmud, you go into the Jewish writings and the Midrashim, and pretty soon they all come alive and it just explodes in front of you. You have Yeshua going on a boat with the disciples. The boat is sinking, And it says, and other little ships went along. Now, if the big boat is sinking, what happened to the little boat? The little boat, it said other little boats. They had to have sunk. They were rowboats. But it's not what it seems, because on the other side of when they get to Gennesaret, there's a whole other story that goes on there. Mary Magdalene, some of these other people and places that are mentioned are just, if you take it into the Talmud, you take it into the Midrashim, all of a sudden they're revealed there. And that's just some of the things I wanted to bring out and to show the Jewishness of the Brit Hadashah and how, in my opinion, which I call these people the hidden Talmudim, that when Yeshua came in order to preserve Judaism, he had to have Jews. Throughout history, the Pope, the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope always had, quote, his Jews, sometimes hundreds, sometimes dozens, sometimes thousands, because the Church recognized that the Jew had to be here in the end times. They had to be here. So the Pope always had, quote, his Jews that lived there in the Vatican. And many other authors and writers have dealt with this, and no one seemed to have really been able to put a finger on it. But I think if you followed it through, you can find that many of these people in these places all of a sudden come alive, and you can see a whole picture for the Jewish people as well as the ones that are revealed and the ones that aren't revealed.
See, this isn't such an intimidating group, is it?
All right. Now, Vince, as you can tell, he knows a lot more than what he's sharing with us, and it's as I've had conversations with him, there's such a tremendous amount. But one of the things, I hope, if nothing else, you learn this. You know, if you look at Acts for a moment, and when Stephen was martyred, there's a very, very insightful verse there that I'd like you to look at. It's in Acts chapter 7. And let's look at verse 13. You know, most Jews and Christians suffer under a gross misconception, and that is that Jesus, Yeshua, came to start a new religion. Nothing could be further from the truth. Yeshua's religion and Moses' religion were the same. He didn't come to change it at all. And if you look at Acts 6, look at verse 13. Stephen's brought forward, and it says they put forward false witnesses. What kind of witnesses? False witnesses. What did the false witnesses say? The same thing that you hear from most Protestant pulpits today. This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the Torah. Did Stephen teach against the temple and the Torah? No. These are false witnesses. They were lying about him. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Yeshua, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Is that what Yeshua came to do? No. These are liars saying this. Yet we hear the same false witness so frequently from pulpits. Because they teach Yeshua did come to destroy the temple and do away the sacrificial system and the customs of Moses and the Torah to set up a new religion. That's the testimony of a false witness, not of a true one. Do you hear what I'm saying? So if you carry out away nothing else from what Vince has shared with us, it's this. You see this overlapping, this merging of the characters and the people of the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah, and of the Jewish writings. And you find people who are believers, Ben Zakkai, who we believe to be Zacchaeus, because the things it talks about his stature, his shortness, and other things about him would overlap with the story of Zacchaeus. That he became a believer. He did not leave Judaism. Nicodemus did not leave Judaism. These other believers did not leave Judaism, but it's been shared they saved it. Okay? And so that is what Beth Tikkun is part of. It's a little group of believers is here to say, Yeshua did not come to start a new religion. He came to bring life to the old one and to fill it with himself, with life. So let's look, we'll take a few minutes and look into our chapter here. Yes, ma'am.
I'd like to ask a question.
Sure.
In my reading this week, I was commentaries on Galatians, and this commentator said that there is nothing written about Paul in Talmud or Mishnah at all. So there's some selectivity here.
Sure.
Who is acceptable to write about for people to have a written record. His comment was that it was an intentionally left out because that's how much hatred there was towards Paul as an individual. And it made me think about why can't we find any written text of the Exodus or the existence of the Jewish people within Egypt for the 430 years they were there.
Same reason.
I wonder. And then you see these other individuals who you can find evidence of their true existence in other documents, and it just makes it very difficult to defend some of these individuals and events that there's no documentation for. My opinion would be those individuals that were written about didn't
shake
the boat.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, Paul is certainly, Rabbi Paul is certainly a misunderstood individual. And I think he's just as misunderstood by Christians as he is by Jews. He's an enigma, I guess you could say. And only if we understand the spiritual background of who Yeshua is and what he's teaching can we truly understand Paul. When you try to rip Paul away from Judaism, then you have an enemy against Judaism. By the same token, if you're ripping away from the teachings of Yeshua, then you have an enemy against Christianity. And we misuse Paul. We tend to misuse him. And what we need to do is let him speak for himself, because he was a Jew till the day he died. He was faithful to the Torah of Moses, and he was faithful to his Savior, Yeshua. And he never compromised either. Well, John 3. We're going to home in a little bit in the time remaining on a particular phrase. Let's do this. Let's go down to, well, let's just start with verse 1, chapter 3, 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He came to Yeshua at night. He wasn't coming necessarily to be stealthy, to try to hide so no one could see him coming talking to Yeshua. It might have been the case, but it's unlikely, because most of the sages, most of the true Jewish scholars, they find midnight, nighttime, to be the most propitious time to study Torah. And so they would often get together at night when the work is over, things are quiet, and they would gather together to study way into the wee hours of the morning. So this would not be an unusual thing at all. And it's unlikely also it was just Nicodemus and Yeshua. Probably some of Yeshua's disciples were with him, and some of Nicodemus' disciples were with him. That's why sometimes you see Yeshua speaking in the plural, we, and you hear Nicodemus speaking in the plural, we. Now, he comes to him, he says, he came to Yeshua at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Notice he doesn't ask Yeshua a question. He's actually complimenting Yeshua. He says, I'm going to tell you something, Yeshua. We've noticed these signs you're doing. We know you come from God. And Yeshua's reply does not seem to answer Nicodemus' original comment. The reply, Yeshua declares, truly, truly, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born from above. What he's saying is this. He says, Nicodemus, you see the signs I'm doing? Those are just the outward shell. Those are just the signposts. They are not the kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis has that phrase, I know you've heard me use it before, about how so many people are dog-minded. You ever heard me share about this with you? I wish I could take credit for this, but I can't. C.S. Lewis says that most of us are dog-minded. Because, you know, if you have a dog, like we have Winston at home, if I see a particle of food across the room, usually he'll see it before I do. But let's say I see it before he does. If Winston's next to me, if I point to the food, he never goes to the food. He comes up and starts licking my finger. You understand what I'm saying? And here's one of the problems with signs and wonders. Signs and wonders are a signpost pointing to the kingdom, pointing to Yeshua. Yet we are so fascinated by the signposts, we miss the kingdom that they're pointing to. So Nicodemus says, look, I've looked at these signs. I recognize them. You are from God. Yeshua says, listen, don't get all caught up with the signs. You can't even enter the kingdom of God. You can't even see it unless you're born from above. There's a very important thing here we need to see. You know, so many believers today are sidetracked and all caught up in the supernatural and not the spiritual. They're caught up in the supernatural and not the spiritual. You might say, well, what's the difference between the two? The supernatural is when God comes and transcends the laws of nature. He violates the laws of nature to do something out of the ordinary. But the spiritual is when God comes and transforms the nature of a man. You understand what I'm saying? If you're seeking for the supernatural, you're looking for entertainment. An evil and adulterous generation seek for a sign. But a spiritual and mature generation looks for changed lives. And that's what we look for. Not be caught in the supernatural, because then you're just a spectator. Be caught in the spiritual. You are a participant in the changing of lives. There may not be fireworks and bells and whistles, but there's profound change in the very heart of a man and in the unseen realm.
Wasn't the dialogue that here's Nicodemus saying, had we not seen these miracles, we wouldn't even know that you're the Son of God. Is that valid?
Sure. It was because of these, he comes to Yeshua.
Does that not attach huge importance to the miraculous things that they saw?
Oh, I'm not negating those at all. I'm just saying they're signposts. We need to look at them and go where they're pointing, not stop there and worship the signposts. And that's what so many believers do. Oh, here's a miracle. Let's park here at the miracle. But they're not looking to the God of the miracle and pursuing him. They think the miraculous is an end of itself. It's not the means to bring us closer to him. But we are so easily sidelined because we're dog-minded. We get caught up with a finger instead of what it's pointing toward. Now, I want to get down to this phrase, born again. Boy, that's not been a phrase that's been badgered around by Christianity, evangelicalism, to where it doesn't have any meaning anymore. You know how many times people ask you, are you a born-again Christian? And they don't even know what they're asking. They're just... you know, marketing lingo here without understanding what it means. This word born and that word again is the word in Greek anothen, which can mean from above or radical change. It's something that doesn't mean just again, but it really means to be born from above, from God, to have a radical change brought into your life. And I want us to see what Yeshua says about this. Yeshua answers, verse 5, truly, truly, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Not of the water and the spirit, but just of water and spirit. Water and spirit. And he expects Nicodemus to understand this, but Nicodemus doesn't. The question is, do we? Now, I've shown you this, I show you this every week, so I went ahead and made an overhead of it so it looks nice, because I figure I'll be showing it over and over again. You know, the Bible goes from Genesis to Revelation. But as I said before, John makes this bridge between Revelation and Genesis, because John wrote the book of Revelation before he wrote his gospel. He had known Yeshua from the beginning. He had walked through him through his years of ministry. He took care of Yeshua's mother after Yeshua left. He had seen the apostles die one by one as martyrs. He had seen the destruction of the temple. He had received the vision of the apocalypse in the book of Revelation and recorded that for us. And then he wrote his gospel. Because in John, by this age, and after all he had seen, he had moved more and more from the physical and viewed things from the spiritual realm. That's why when you're reading the Gospel of John, many times you don't know where Yeshua's words leave off and John's words pick up. You know? And it's hard to say, like John 3:16. Who spoke John 3:16? Yeshua or John? We're not really sure. It appears to be John, not Yeshua, who's speaking there. But there's just a flowing of thought between John and the Yeshua's words. Now, to understand what it means to be born of water and spirit, and I want you to give me, can you give me 20 minutes at the max? I'm going to do this and try to do this in 15. But this is probably one of the most profound things I will ever share with you from God's Word. And I want you to really stay with me on this if you can. Water and spirit. This is in the crux of the things Yeshua wants to teach. And to understand what is being recorded here in John, we must go back to the first mention in Genesis. Can anyone tell me where you first find the words water or spirit? To find them both first used for the first time in the same verse, where is it? Where? Not the first verse, the second verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:2, you want to turn to it? Genesis, we'll start with verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth became formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And then you read, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Spirit and waters found together for the first time in the same verse, second verse of the Bible, in Genesis 1:2. It's interesting. God's getting ready to bring something forth, to bring forth life. And it begins with what? Water and spirit. And Nicodemus, Yeshua is about to bring forth a new creation. And it starts with what? Water and spirit. And where's the last place we find water and spirit mentioned in God's Word? Go to the last chapter of the Bible, chapter 22 of Revelation. Verse 1. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life. So here we see water and spirit as one. Remember that distinction between the spiritual and the physical is totally broken down here, and the two are now one. We don't see the spirit hovering over the water. We see the spirit and the water becoming one. This is when God's kingdom truly comes and his name is one. Well, you don't see the words spirit used there. You actually have to go on to verse 17 of that chapter. And the spirit and the bride say, come. The end of the story, ending with water and spirit. What is being taught here? What is being taught? Let's get the picture. It says that darkness is on the face of the deep. So here's the earth. And what's covering the earth back in Genesis? Water, right? And then what's hovering over the water? The Spirit of God. As you read through these first verses of Genesis, what you see is the struggle of spirit to move to the earth and to bring forth life. And here we see that before the first day, we see darkness down here. I want you to understand something. Water, whenever it's covering something, always represents death. It always represents death. Death, separation. In the flood of Noah, it represents death. Here it represents death. Before you come to know the Lord, you're in a place of darkness, of emptiness and confusion, just the way the world was then. You see, when I'm in the water, that's death. But when the water is in me, that's life. You understand what I'm saying? When you're in the water, drowning, that's death. But when the water is in you, you have to have water to live. When the water comes into you, that is life. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. God brings forth light on the first day. But does that light penetrate down to the earth? Nope. It's still down here in the darkness in the water. So on day two, God creates a firmament. He creates this opening. He creates this opening here called the firmament, the rakia, between the waters above and the waters below. Now, if God speaks this into existence, His Spirit now has moved a little closer to the earth, hasn't it? Because the firmament is a product of God speaking, of God's Spirit. And then what happens on the third day? The earth emerges from the water. The earth emerges from the water, and dry land appears. And now the firmament, the Spirit, and the earth now are in contact. And from the earth, God forms what? A man. And then what does He do with this man? Breathes into his nostrils his very neshama, his very spirit, and man becomes a living soul. Now, have you followed the progression here? The Spirit is moving down, and the earth is moving up, and finally the two meet, and God forms a man and breathes into man's, his body is made from earth, the Spirit of life, and man becomes a living soul. Are you getting a little picture here? So we see something here that is born of Spirit and born of water. It comes forth from the water, but also we see the Spirit of God coming to meet it. This is so important if we can grasp this truth. When did this discussion with Nicodemus take place, by the way? Did you catch that when we were reading our passage? When? Passover, Feast of Passover. Why Feast of Passover? What does this have to do with anything? Passover, if you remember in Exodus, is the preparation of the people to leave Egypt. What do they do first? They pass through the water. And it wasn't going into the water that saved them. When they were in the water, Egypt was still right on their tail. It's coming out of the water that made Egypt no longer a threat. That's when Egypt's destroyed. I told you before, it's not going into the water that saves you. That's not what's important. It's coming out of the water, being passed from death to life. That's the important thing. When they came out of the water closed up and Egypt was destroyed. And then they marched to Sinai. And what happened at Sinai? On that first Shavuot, what was given to them? The Torah, correct? And what happened on that Shavuot recorded in Acts chapter 2, what was given? The Spirit of God. So you see the water, and you see Spirit. You see this as a progression. What are the people who come out of Egypt but never went to Sinai? They'd have all died in the wilderness. They'd have died in the wilderness instead of Egypt. So what was accomplished? They had to get out of Egypt through the water, and they had to come to God through Sinai. You understand what I'm saying? Whenever Yeshua spoke, He spoke from the realm of the Spirit. But we are always over here in the realm of the physical. And I want us to take a look at something, revisit something. Remember back in chapter 2, Mary is at a wedding, Yeshua is there with His disciples at a wedding, and catastrophe strikes. Catastrophe strikes. No wine. To us, it doesn't seem like a catastrophe. You go down to the dairy mart and you pick up some. It wasn't the case there. So here's Mary. She's looking and she beholds a catastrophe. And she approaches Yeshua. We're out of wine. And she's speaking from the physical. But Yeshua always speaks from the spiritual. Always. So He's viewing the problem from a different viewpoint altogether. And He says, Ma li falakha. It's a question. What to me and to you? In other words, this problem, Mary,
what is it from my viewpoint? When I look at this problem, do I see catastrophe? I know from looking at it from the physical side, you do. But looking at it from my viewpoint, do I see catastrophe? No. In fact, if Yeshua and his disciples hadn't been there, they probably wouldn't have run out of wine. He contributed to the problem. And so what Mary had to do is come over here and look at the problem from Yeshua's viewpoint. Because we have to answer that question that God asks us every time we encounter difficulty and blockage. He says, what is it to me? What is it to me as your Lord, your Creator, your God, your Sovereign Lord, your Omniscient Creator? What is it to me? What does it look like from where I stand? And then you can answer the question, what is it to you? This is such a profound thing. We must get hold of this. If we are to respond as Mary did, whatever he says, you do that. I want you to think about someone. Jacob. Jacob. He always attacked problems from the physical, didn't he? Let's look at some of the problems Jacob had. He falls in love with Rachel, works his tail off for 7 years for her, marries her. Of course, he's all covered with a veil. Marries her. Takes her into his tent there at night and makes love to his new bride. And that night he's making love to Rachel only to find out, oops, this isn't Rachel. And the morning he wakes up and finds out, this is the wrong woman. Now, Jacob looks at his problem. No wine, you think that's a problem at a marriage feast? What happens when you have the wrong woman in bed with you? My goodness. Yeah. That can ruin your whole day, huh? Here's the problem. I mean, this is death to Jacob. Can you imagine? I can't even imagine how awful that would be. I've married the wrong one. They cheated me. Yet all that night that Jacob thought he was making love to Rachel, God knew it was Leah. And God, sometime in Jacob's mind, had to ask Jacob the question, Mali, what is this to me? Jacob, from my side, I knew it was Leah. And though Laban meant this for evil, he meant to cheat you, I've got tremendous blessing here. And years later, Jacob could look back at this and see that Leah, who became mother of half the tribes of Israel, 6 of Jacob's 12 sons came out of the wrong woman, Leah. That's where we get Judah, the kingly tribe. We get Levi, the priest. And later, Jacob could look back and say, what I saw is death and trouble. Lord, from your side, I can see his tremendous blessing. Later, Jacob leaves Laban. He's getting ready to meet his brother Esau. Esau, this wild man who's determined to kill his brother Jacob. Jacob, who he believes cheated him out of the birthright, the blessing. So to appease Esau, what does Jacob do? He sends across his animals, his servants, his children, his wives, to appease Esau, and he's left all alone by the river Jabbok. And it's dark, and he gets mugged. Esau jumps him, and he's wrestling for his very life, only to find out it wasn't Esau. From Jacob's viewpoint, the physical, I'm about to be killed. But as the light dawns, he can answer the question, Mali. God asks him, what is this to me? Oh, I see, it's not Esau, Lord, it's your angel. And now, instead of trying to fight him off and kill him, he will not let him go until you bless me. And what looked like death at one point, when he views it in the light of God, he sees a tremendous blessing. He walked away from there with a limp, but he was a changed man. That's when Jacob changed from Jacob to being Israel, a prince of God. Not a heel. Jacob means heel. That's the first part of your body that comes in contact with the earth, right? Now it's not a heel. Now it's prince of God. Let's pick another one. Years later, Jacob sends his favorite son, Joseph, to check up on his brothers. Days later, his brothers come with a coat of many colors, but now it's all red with the blood of Joseph. And Jacob looks at this. My son's dead.
and he grieves and mourns for him for years and years and years. Yet when he can answer the question God asked him, Mali, what is this to me? He finds out his son isn't dead. His son's ruling Egypt. His son is saving the world. He saves Egypt. He saves Jacob. He saves Jacob's sons. He saves their families. And what was death and destruction and blackness and darkness and hopelessness from the side of the Spirit is life. If you can hold just a minute, I have to. I'm sorry, Jim. I know this is rude. I just need to finish this before I have questions, if you don't mind. Right now, you're down here, maybe. And you're drowning. But God's working his way to you. And he's bringing you closer to him. And the Spirit who's hovering over the waters, these waters which are killing you, you know who's hovering over them? You know who's in control of those waters? God himself. That word hover is the same word that's used of a hen when she's sitting on her eggs. It looks like she's smothering them. She's making those eggs dark and hot and confining, and they look like a place of death. But her hovering brings forth what? Brings forth life. And the waters that are drowning you now, I want you to understand something. God's hovering over them. They are his waters. And what may look like death now, that same Spirit who's in control of the waters, is the same Spirit that God wants to fill you with and make you alive. You might think, well, Grant, how do I do that? You know, we're not very good at looking from the physical world realm into the spiritual. I think that's backwards, though. We're not to look from the physical into the spiritual. Ephesians tells us we're seated in heavenly places with Messiah Yeshua. We are to look from the spiritual into the physical. If you're trying to look into the spiritual realm, you're not going to be able to do it. You're already in the spiritual realm. You're to look from the spiritual into the physical. You say, oh, Grant, how do I do that? Here's how you do it. Here's the physical realm, May 2002. And here are all your problems you see standing in front of you. Maybe problems with finances, with health, with family, with job, with who knows what. And what you see ahead of you looks hopeless and dark and deadly. How do you look at this from God's side of things? Here's what you do. You go to the end of the book. You go to Revelation. You go to chapter 21 and 22, where you see history brought to a conclusion. And you see the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for a husband. And you see God wiping away the tears. Of all his people. And they're his people, and he's their God. He'll be with them forever. And you see everyone dwelling in their place, receiving reward and praise from God. And you see the gates of the city open, and light streaming from that. That's reality. You go over here. And then look back at May 2002. What's there to gripe about? What's there to moan about? You understand what I'm saying? God gave us the end of the book already so we can look at today in the light of eternity. Do you follow what I'm telling you? You feel like you're drowning? God's in charge of the waters. I'm reminded of Yeshua during the storm. The disciples have no hope. And who comes hovering over the waters? Yeshua. Stormed and affecting. Look at today from the light of where you're going to be spending eternity. Eternity. Can you do that? Then you can answer the question God asks you. Ma Li, what is your darkness, your situation, and your difficulties to me? He's not saying, what's it to me? That's not what he means. He's saying, it's something, but what is it from my side of things? What does your problem look like from where I am sitting? And he says, you know what it looks like to me? It looks like life to me. What looks like death to you is life from where I'm standing. We've talked before, when you see a baby born, there's pain, there's screaming, there's blood, there's confusion, and a woman's never closer to death than during that moment. And everything that looks like death is actually bringing what's really life. But boy, does it look like death when a baby's born. Pardon me?
There's water
there, yes. Let's go to Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 36, I believe. I think it's chapter 36. Verse 25. When Yeshua speaks to Nicodemus, he says, you're the rabbi, not a rabbi, but the rabbi of Israel, and you don't understand these things. He says, you don't understand earthly things, how will you understand heavenly, spiritual things? He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Everything born over here is flesh, but over here, what's born of spirit is spirit. And you need to be born from above. You need to come and look at things from my side. Not from the emptiness of the side you stand on. And Nicodemus should also have understood what Yeshua was saying, because Yeshua was basically saying things that the Torah and the Scriptures had been saying. Ezekiel 36, look at verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water, there's water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That's birth by water. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit, their spirit, within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Those verses sum up everything I've said. It sums up what Yeshua is saying to Nicodemus. This is the birth by water, where everything seems like drowning. But what looks like drowning to us, God says it's washing, it's cleansing. When you come forth from it, you come out, but all your debris and dirt stays there. This is spirit. I can see you because I have eyeballs. I was born with these. But I can see you spiritually to a degree, and I can grasp God to a degree because I spiritualize. So I did not get at my physical birth, but at my spiritual one. And as these eyes get weaker, and they are. I keep having to hold books further and further away from me. Pretty soon I'll have to get a longer room so I can read. My eyes get weaker. My hearing's starting to go. All the physical senses are going downhill, but the spiritual ones, I pray to God, are getting sharper and sharper. We can revisit Jacob for a moment. He finally comes to near the end of his life, and it says his eyes had grown weak, they'd grown tired, he's practically blind. And then Joseph, the son who was dead but now is alive, comes and brings his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, brings them to Jacob's bed to be blessed by him. And he places the oldest son on Jacob's right to receive the firstborn blessing, and puts the younger son on the left to receive the lesser blessing. Now, if Jacob had just been looking with the eyes of the flesh and just going by tradition, he put his right hand on the oldest head and his left hand on the youngest, as is with tradition. But though Jacob's eyes, physical eyes, are blind, spiritually he could see more clearly than at any time in his life. And he crosses his hands. And he puts his right hand on the younger one and his left hand on the older one. And he says, the main blessing goes to the younger one. And then he brings his own sons before him. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Issachar, Levi, brings them all, and he prophesies over them and blesses them. And Jacob, whose eyes are blind, can see into the future. He can see clearly into the spiritual realm. Because now his spiritual vision is 20/20. Are you growing spiritually? Are you growing to where you can see the 99% realm more and more clearly as the 1% realm begins to fade? Are you beginning to see everything in your life from God's viewpoint? No matter how tragic it might seem, no matter how painful, you look at it from God's viewpoint and say, it's temporary and it's a blessing in disguise. If I look at it from God's viewpoint, from the viewpoint of His sovereignty and His grace, it's a good thing that's happening. And what others may mean for evil, God means for good. And the same waters that feel like they're drowning me now, the Spirit who controls those are the same Spirit who gives me life. And those same waters that feel like they're drowning are the same waters that cleanse me and make me whole. But this is the heart and the root, I believe, of what Yeshua is saying to Nicodemus. And if what the Talmud records is true, and Nicodemus, this man who was so rich, but lost all of his riches later on, he didn't lose his Messiah. And he could count everything, could count all his gain as loss, could count all his losses as gain, because he had riches that surpassed anything this earth has to offer. He knew Yeshua. He knew his Messiah. He'd met him face to face, and he'd been changed forever. You get a picture of what I'm getting at here? I hope you think about these things as we revisit the conversation between Yeshua and Nicodemus next week. I want this to be our foundation. Because this is what is separating them. Nicodemus is looking at a physical man, a rabbi, but he can't see past the skin that this is the Messiah. It's the Word made flesh speaking back to him. And you see this conflict and this impact between man and the very living Word of God. Now, Jim, I was rude earlier and cut you off. I want to turn it over to you and ask questions. No, that's okay.
I was so anxious to get this solved in my mind. When Yeshua's mother goes to him with the problem of no wine, and tells him, and he replies, what's that to me? What's in there that makes her then tell her servants whatever he says, obey?
Because I think Mary had a truly sensitive heart to the Lord. I think somehow, though we just hear the words Ma Li Velecha, with Mary, she was spiritually sensitive, far beyond any of us here in this room. And somehow, something in her spirit clicked over, and she could say, whatever He tells you to do, you do it, because somehow He knows the problem, and He's going to take care of it.
Well, there was a similar thing when she didn't find Him, and her and Joseph left, and he was in the temple discussing with the Sanhedrin and all.
Right.
He didn't know then that he was who he was.
I think he did. I think she knew before his birth. Yeah, an angel had announced his birth. This is the Messiah. And she laid up all these things in her heart. And no.
He would not have known then the easy way, that he could solve the problem with no wine, and that he wasn't with them when he should have been?
Yeah, I don't think it kept her from going into a panic, though.
Oh.
We know Yeshua. We know God's sovereign. We know He's got everything in control, but we still panic. And then he has to, you know, it's like, Ma Li Velecha, what's this to me? I know the problem. Come over here and let's look at the problem from my point of view. We look at it and think, okay, what do you want me to do? I'm at your disposal. I'm not panicking anymore. I'm just going to obey.
I'm sorry, what you did is a little bit.
Sure, of course. Yeah, I think I think sometimes what's happened with Mary is that in Catholicism she's worshipped, you know, the Mother of God. And she was immaculate. She never sinned. Even though she calls God her Savior, apparently she needed one like we did. I think because Catholicism goes to one extreme, what's happened is that in evangelical Christianity, we've gone to another, to where we don't even like talking about Mary, lest we be accused of making her something special. Well, she was special. Okay? But there's a place of in between. There's a middle ground I think both are missing, because they're one's responding, reacting to the other. She's an extremely sensitive woman. She's extremely spiritually sensitive to the Lord and obedient to Him. And wow, she's quite a lady. Quite a lady.
Now,
Yeah.
And they
are
sitting there watching
this
world all
their
life. And it's like, what are you going to do with
you? Yeah.
When are you going to finally give us a sign?
Yeah.
Who you are. At this time,
it's
really not much time yet.
Yeah.
Yet, you know,
you know, that's right. You know, it's when we... when it comes to all the problems I see out there, I want God to hurry up. When it comes to problems in my life, like, slow down. Let's not get too drastic here. Take it easy. Because for some reason, when God does work in my life, it's always painful. And that's why we like the supernatural more than the spiritual. Supernatural is entertaining. Spiritual is painful. But the spiritual, that matters for eternity. So, well, I asked you for 20. I stole an extra 20. So what are you going to do, fire me? No. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the things we've heard this morning. And Lord, I pray you'd make these intangible spiritual realities, Lord, something that we can grasp, hold up in our minds, so we can put them in our pocket and live them. Lord, all of us see things and have things in our lives that just seem dark and bleak and hopeless. Lord, help us to look at these things from your point of view, so we don't dwell in the shadow, but we dwell in the light. And we walk in the light. As you're in the light, we have fellowship, one with another, one with you. Lord, if we look at our problems by your light, then Father, then we're in a position to obey you. We're at peace and not in a panic. Lord, I pray you'd teach this lesson to every single one of us in this room, everyone who listens to this tape, for everyone who even hears these things shared by those here. And Lord, I pray that this kind of revolution you would work among your people, Jew and Gentile, believer, non-believer, that we may come to look at you and behold you and also behold ourselves in your light and see ourselves for what we are. Make us this kind of person, Lord. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.